Please take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to another Song of Ascents. We're looking now at Psalm 123. Psalm 123. And you will find that on page 711 in the Pew Bible. God's holy word. Song of Ascents. Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, please have your Bibles open once again to Psalm 123. We'll be looking at that this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Newton was born in London, July 24, 1725, as the son of a commander of a merchant ship. When John was 11, he ran away to the sea and eventually went to Africa to become the servant of a slave trader. The reason he did this, as he wrote in his autobiography, was so that he might sin his full. And sin he did. But the path he took was downhill. He was brutally abused. He fell into the hands of the slave trader's African wife, who hated Europeans and vented her venom on Newton. Newton was forced to eat his food off the dusty floor. He was also placed in chains, wasting away, where he almost died. Newton escaped from this form of his slavery, but he still was chained to his sin. Again, he went to sea, transporting slaves. He was placed on a ship which was making its way from Africa to the New World. The ship was overtaken by a fierce storm in the North Atlantic and was nearly sinking. While he was attempting to steer the ship through this violent storm, he experienced what he says was his great deliverance. He recorded in his journal that when all seemed lost, and the ship was surely sinking, how the Lord caused him to remember Bible verses that he had learned from his mother when he was a child. He exclaimed, "Lord, have mercy on me." Later in his cabin, he reflected on what he had said and began to believe that God had addressed him through the storm and that grace had begun to work in his life. The ship survived the storm. The sailors were saved. Sometime later, after Newton left the slave trade, he studied for the ministry and became a very well-known minister in England. Now, what was Newton's motivation? It was his profound awareness of how much he needed the mercy of God. And that's reflected in the hymn that we sing from him today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is like the songs of ascents that we have looked at so far. They all reflect different moods or feelings as the pilgrims express their hearts to the Lord. Psalm 120 is the outsider psalm, which describes how the psalmist felt like an outsider in the world, making his way to Jerusalem. Psalm 121 is the wayfarer psalm, where the traveler is looking to the Lord for protection as he's making his journey. Psalm 122, as we looked at last week, is the Jerusalem psalm, where the pilgrims found joy in Zion and prayed for her peace. This psalm also captures a mood, but more of the turbulent history of Zion, a history that still continues today. The cry of this heart still speaks to the way that the church can be treated by the world. Ancient commentators had a name for the psalm. In the Latin, they called it Oculus Sperans, which in the English means the eye of hope. The psalmist is looking to the Lord with longing eyes. It's the cry for mercy, the Kyrie Eleison, which in the Greek means, Lord, have mercy. And we'll be looking at this psalm under that theme this morning, Kyrie Eleison, a cry for mercy. In it we see three things. First, the plea through longing eyes. Secondly, the prayer of apprehension. And thirdly, the patient spirit of submission. First of all, the plea through longing eyes. So in Psalm 121, the traveler, as we looked at, learned to look to the hills for his help. Here in this psalm, this pilgrim singer invites us to look higher still, to the heavens themselves. Look again at verse 1 as it reveals that to us. It says, unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. While the traveler in Psalm 121 had his concerns about the dangers on the journey, the hiding robbers, the heat of the day and the cool of the night, as well as his foot perhaps stumbling along the way, this songwriter is hemmed in by his own circumstances, and he looks to the God of heaven. What beautiful images the psalmist uses to express that in this psalm. Do you notice, for example, how often the word eyes is used? It's used a total of 4 times. Once in verse 1 to speak of them being lifted up to the throne, and 3 times immediately afterwards to describe them looking up to the Master. The psalmist draws in others with him. He thinks of the male servants first as slaves, men servants, subjects of the Lord who stood eagerly waiting for a sign from their master, and then as female servants, a maid who likewise looked to the hand of her lady, her mistress. So they look to the Lord. It creates a picture in our minds. Since there were many slaves in the ancient world, this would have been understood immediately. The reality of that day was that servants and maids were part of an ancient culture. And when they were in this kind of a situation, all they could do was look to their masters. The image of this is true for God's relationship with his people. If you think of the Israelites, what kind of a relationship did they have with the Lord? Well, it was a covenant relationship. God was their master. He owned them. They belonged to him. And in the same way, congregation, we have that kind of a relationship with the Lord. He is our owner. We're owned by the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are his people, his sons, those who by faith are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. How should God's servants then look to their master in heaven? But we're also to pray to the Lord with faith, realizing that he is God and we are his servants. We're just slaves. Prayer is like this. It's looking to the Lord as male servants and female servants, waiting for His help, calling upon Him. These words make us think of another prayer in the Bible. Children, can you think of another prayer in the Bible where we're called to look up to the Lord in heaven and ask for His help? What about the Lord's Prayer? And how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Well, it begins with those words, "Our Father in heaven." If you wanted to put a New Testament passage to this, we can think of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where we're called to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in heart. So how then should we as God's servants look to our Father in heaven? Well, this lifting up of the eyes reminds us that all worldly resources fail us. And we must raise our eyes upward to heaven, where God remains unchangeably the same. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves, but they incline to look downward or inward or anywhere but to the Lord." He went on to say, "True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverently. They have a holy awe and inward fear of the great and glorious one. They watch obediently, doing His commandments, guided by His eye. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They give earnest heed in fear lest they should let anything slip through their inadvertence or drowsiness. They look continuously," Spurgeon says, "for there never is a time when they're off duty. At all times they delight to serve in all things. Upon the Lord they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for supply and safety from His hand, waiting that He may have mercy upon them. To Him they look singly. They have no other confidence, and they look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify His name. And when they're smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly to the hand which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction." Congregation, how about you this morning? Do you look to the Lord like that? Reverently, obediently, continuously, attentively, expectantly, singly, trusting in Him alone, submissively, or imploringly? Most likely we do not always, but we ought to come in that way. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that our prayers are to be composed of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. All these are synonyms, and it's hard to speak of them being apart from one another, but there is some differences between them. Supplications, for example, is a specific term that indicates an entreaty for some particular benefit or need. As one writer put it, to pray in a manner that pleases God, we don't turn over on our pillow and mumble, "Bless them all, the long, the short, and the tall," and then go to sleep. Christians are always precise in their prayers because they have a precise God. There are particular people to pray for. There are particular needs. And so we must come to the Lord with supplication, but also with intercessions. The word intercession is a petition made before a superior. In intercession, there's an urgency and a boldness as Christ intercedes for us in heaven now as our mediator. He calls us to intercede. Do we pray for the mortification of sin in our hearts? Do we pray for faith in God? To believe that He is? Do we pray for love to Jesus Christ? Do we pray for love for our neighbor and to our enemies? Do we pray for the complete cleansing of our hearts, of all our hatred, of our lust, our self-pity, our greed, our envy? Perhaps there's someone in the congregation in the last 24 hours who has come to the Lord interceding and then stopping and then coming again, interceding and then stopping, but then seeking the Lord once again. Intercession refers to the urgency and boldness with which these specific prayers are brought. And then we're to come with thanksgiving. It's the most beautifully simple way to come to God, thanking Him. Ephesians 5 verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is urging the church to become a praying congregation. And we are as well, congregation, called to be a praying congregation. We're to pray reverently, attentively, expectantly, imploringly, with God's word in our hearts, with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Well, it brings us to what we see secondly within this psalm, that really this is a prayer of apprehension. Verses 3 and 4 go on to speak about the contempt that was felt by the psalmist and God's people with him. It describes why he cried to the Lord for mercy. Note again verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. Why? For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Contempt is bitterness. Wormwood mixed with gall. They were filled with contempt as if the bitter wine had been poured upon them and was overflowing. That's the thought that's repeated in verse 4. It says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. They had been kicked around too long. They were filled with the scorn and derision of the proud and the arrogant. And the word he uses here in the Hebrew for fill is sabah, which means to have in excess. They were satiated with it. They had enough. And it's not a complaint per se. They're not blaming God. They see themselves as slaves before the master. And they need help. It's more a pouring out of their own hurt. They need the Lord. And that's a challenge to us. The challenge is, how much do we know what the psalmist is talking about from our own experience? Do you know what it means to wait on the Lord? Or are you content to keep your eyes half shut and even closed tight to the mercies of God? How many in the church today learn to wait on the Lord? Are too many content to look no higher than the hills? Well, congregation, when adversity strikes, we will soon discover our real view of God. He is the transcendent Lord, the ruler of all things, the King of Kings. That's how the Lord works in the lives of His people. Just think of the way that the Lord has worked in the lives of His people throughout the Old Testament and also in church history. Some have been shamefully treated and yet could not move a finger to change their situation. They had no weapons or defense. The only thing that they could do was look to the protection of their master. For example, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And what could he do about it? He could do absolutely nothing in his own power. He had to rest in God's perfect sovereignty at work. Or think of Israel in Egypt when they were in bondage. They cried out for mercy for 400 years as they waited on the Lord until the Lord delivered them. Or what about Daniel as a captive? He was thrown into the lion's den by the king's decree. He waited on the Lord also and was spared from harm. And then in church history, think of someone like Martin Luther. When he stood condemned at the Diet of Worms, a very important council called by the Pope and by the Roman Catholic Church, he had no choice but to defend his works or recant. And he faced the likelihood of death for defending himself. But as he said in those famous words in response, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." These all looked to the Lord in faith, and He granted them mercy and help in their times of apprehension. These were fearful times, hard times, as they nervously waited on the Lord. What do we learn from these? We learn to trust the Lord in whatever difficulty we might have. We must learn to do this regularly throughout our lives, whether we're young or old. We also have to learn to lay our problems before the Lord. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is to bottle up our feelings and to suppress them. That doesn't help. Or we can get upset. Or we can sulk. But that doesn't help. Or we can get angry. That doesn't help either. Or we can admit our trouble to the Lord and seek His mercy, resting in Him. Calvin wrote, "God, I say, purposely disarms us and strips us of all worldly aid, that we may learn to rely upon His grace and to be content with it alone. Nor can it be doubted that God, when He sees us placing an exclusive dependence upon His protection and renouncing all confidence in our own resources, will as our defender encounter and shield us from all the molestation that shall be offered to us." However, there are especially times when the scorn of the proud and the arrogant hits God's people like a bullet. What the psalmist is especially talking about is the resistance or the contempt from the world. This is something that the saints have known for a long time. And congregation today, if we belong to the Lord, this is something that we experience as well. This is not a surprise to a believer in his work situation with his acquaintances. This is what happens to us at university. If you are faithful to the Lord, you can expect to get some flack for it. We saw this recently in our study of the book of Nehemiah and the opposition that the Jews faced. Do you remember what took place there with Sanballat and Tobiah outside the city making fun of the Jews? What are these feeble Jews doing? They jeered. They were feeble. They did know it. How could they rebuild the city? Will they restore their wall? They laughed. Can they finish it in a day? How could they possibly rebuild such a broken down city with a 2.5 mile circumference? Will they offer sacrifices, they mocked? Will they pray their walls back up? Will they pray into this corner and then go into that corner? And then, you know, the city is just going to go up all on its own? And what are they building? It's so weak that even if a fox were to go up on it, the walls would come tumbling down. Such words went straight to their hearts. But you remember how Nehemiah reacted to all of this. He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight. He didn't send out an army to attack them. No, he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "We are exceedingly filled with contempt. We're despised, O Lord." And he prayed, "Turn their insults back on their own heads." And we today, congregation, are living in very similar situations. If we really belong to the Lord, then the world is going to reject us. They will insult us. Back in the 1800s, there was an atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And he used to give speeches before large crowds, and he would tell them why they should doubt the Bible and why Christianity was a hoax. And he used to take his watch and place it on the lectern, and he would time how long it would take for the Lord to strike him down for all his words of scorn. And nothing happened. He said tauntingly, "Religion can never reform mankind because religion is slavery." And he said, "The inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the gentleman who reads it." We hear that same kind of taunting today by atheists through speeches on the radio and other forms of media. We too can be filled with the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. But what are we going to do about it? Calvin gives some words of advice. He says, "When the same thing happens to us at the present day, let us leave the wicked to swell with their pride until they burst, and let it suffice us to know that we are, notwithstanding, precious in the sight of the Lord." Let's remember at all times, in good times and evil days, to remember to place our trust in the Lord. Are you apprehensive? Are you worried? Pray. Are you in trouble? Come to the Lord with it. Are you feeling opposition for your faith? Then pray. In all times, let us rely on the Lord for all things. Well, that leads us to what we see lastly in this psalm. Lastly, we see the spirit of submission. As we said earlier, in this psalm, the word "eyes" is used several times. It's the dominant theme in the earlier part of the psalm. But in the same way, the word "mercy" receives equal attention. Notice once again in verse 2, it says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy upon us." And then again in verse 3, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy." He repeats the request to show just how eager his spirit was and how urgent the need was. Notice how he's not talking in the first person anymore. He's not just talking about himself. He's speaking in the plural here. He's talking about others who also need that mercy, because all the saints have need for mercy. A slave that is corrected looks to the master's hand that the punishment can come to an end. And what exactly is that mercy? What is mercy? It's a term that describes who God is. God is merciful. Mercy presupposes sin. It's the opposite of wrath. It's His goodness that is shown to those who deserve punishment. He speaks of it as grace. Grace is His unmerited favor, particularly shown to those who are unworthy of it. No one deserves mercy. We all deserve His wrath. But God is good. And His goodness is made known through His mercy. We think of how His mercy comes in two different ways. God is benevolent to both the elect and the non-elect. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He's benevolent in His kindness, which extends to all people. But we also see His mercy in His special grace. We see His mercy in His saving grace. Something that we need. We need His pity. His love to us and forgiving us of our many sins. Where do we find that mercy? Well, this plea for it, congregation, finds its fulfillment only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, we can't tell God what to do. We can't force His will or act as though we are God, because He is God and we are not. We need to plead for His mercy toward us. Everyone today needs to make this request. Eugene Peterson writes, "The prayer is not an attempt to get God to do what He is unwilling otherwise to do, but a reaching out to what we know that He does do, an expressed longing to receive what God is doing in and for us in Jesus Christ. In obedience, we pray mercy," he writes, "instead of give what we want. We pray mercy and not reward us for the goodness so our neighbors will acknowledge our superiority. We pray mercy and not punish us for our badness so that we'll feel better. We pray mercy and not be nice to us because we have been such good people. We can never think of God giving us what we deserve because we're such nice people. There's no confidence in that kind of thinking. There's only assurance when we draw near in a spirit of patience and submission and trust, asking the Lord to be merciful to us." Is that what you do, congregation? Does your heart draw near to God with that type of prayer? Humbly, reverently, obediently, attentively, expectantly, singly, as there is no other, submissively, and imploringly. How much we need that attitude, how much we need the grace of God, even to have that kind of a humble attitude. And as God's children, you can be assured that if we're not humbled, God has ways of making us humble and making us see that we're nothing apart from Him. That's what John Newton came to see. And when he cried in the hold of the ship, pumping out the water that caused it to sink, "Have mercy upon me," he knew that he needed the grace of God. And at 82, as he drew near the end of his earthly life, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but there are two things that I remember. One, I'm a great sinner. But secondly, I have a great Savior." His tombstone reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, who by the rich mercy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. How about us? We so often waver, don't we? We so often get discouraged, and we sometimes are inclined to quit. We look at our circumstances and we forget to turn to the Lord in daily prayer. We're weak in the flesh, but God, who is rich in mercy, tells us to look to Him. And when we're in trouble, remember this psalm. For as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord until He has mercy on us. May God show us mercy. Amen.